Lord, thanks so much for the time to be able to come and sit at your feet and to lay aside, Lord, all the worries and the cares and the concerns that we carried into this place. Right now, we want to put those in your lap, place them at your feet. Lord, we thank you that you care for us, that you love us. Lord, we want to take up this opportunity to lift up needs in the body. We pray for those that are hurting, those that are going through difficult times, Lord, that you'd comfort, that you'd pour out your spirit. Lord, for physical needs and financial needs, we pray that you would meet those. Lord, we thank you so much that you desire to speak to us. We realize tonight, Lord, that apart from your spirit, that this time can be empty and meaningless, and we truly desire to hear from you, to have your word impact us, and to change us. Lord, I pray that we would have a greater understanding of what you've done for us on the cross this evening. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 21. We see Coach Moses. What's he doing? He's preaching to and he's guiding a generation. Think about those moments in the locker room before you were maybe taking the field or taking the basketball court for those of you that did play sports. If you never played sports, imagine it. The coach is taking the opportunity to tell you things that you've heard, to prepare you for the game. The moment has come. And the nation of Israel, they've heard these things, but now Moses is going to remind them. He's going to encourage them, just like any great coach would. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 21. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the field which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. First and foremost, the promised land is not going to be absent of problems. It's not going to be absent of sin. It's not going to be absent of murder. We see that this instruction is given, and much of the instruction in tonight's Bible study is going to deal with sin that's going to happen inside of the promised land. Some people have tried to look at Scripture and say that the promised land represents after we go to heaven, and Jordan represents death. I don't think that that's an accurate description of the promised land. I think the promised land represents a walk of faith. And any time that we have a walk of faith, it doesn't mean that it's going to be absent of difficulties, that it's not going to be absent of battles and challenges. It means that we're headed in the direction that God wants us to be walking in. And if you know, when you walk by faith and you choose to say, Lord, I'm going to follow you, then there's going to be battles. And we see that when they get into the land, if they find that someone has been slain, that the elders of the city are to go out to where that dead person lies, where this crime has been committed, and measure back to the nearest city. So look in verse 3. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not been pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed or and nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. They had to kill this heifer where this crime was committed. Why? Showing that, symbolizing that the loss of life means something, that the loss of a life is worth the loss of another life. And we've talked about capital punishment, the punishment for if someone's to take someone's life, that they're to lose their own. They don't know who's committed this crime, so they take this cow, they take this heifer, and they go out and they kill this heifer, symbolizing that the loss of life means something. What was not to happen is, oh, we don't know what happened to this poor old fellow. Somebody killed him. Oh, who cares? He's dead now. Let's move on to the next person. There's this emphasis on the value of life, and someone has been killed, someone's been slain innocently, and so the leaders needed to go through this to show, first and foremost, that yes, something wrong has been committed. It fires me up to think about, in our society, in our day and age, that the loss of life doesn't mean anything. Oh, they just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and they got killed in a drive-by shooting. That means something. God's heart breaks for those people that have their loved one murdered in cold blood. If you've ever talked with someone or known a family that's had someone close to them be murdered, it's heartbreaking. If you happen to be here tonight and you've lived through that where someone close to you has been murdered, it's heartbreaking. And God's saying when you get into the land, if someone is taken and their blood has been taken innocently, the leaders of the city need to rise up and they need to acknowledge that something wrong has happened and take this heifer out and kill the heifer out into this field. Verse 5, then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. What? They had to wash their hands over the neck of this heifer? This symbolized that they knew nothing of it. That they weren't hiding, that they weren't saying, yeah, we know truly what's going on with this, but we're hiding someone. They're saying, we don't know the reality of this murder, and we're washing our hands of it. So then, continuing on in verse 7, then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you've redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Elders. What do elders do? Well, first, elders are supposed to be people that have maturity. Whether it's elders in church, whether it's an elder on the job site, or whether you're the elder in your family, there's to be the position of maturity, to take responsibility. The elders in the city, they had to take responsibility for this innocent blood that was shed, even though they didn't do it. When we see things happen in our city and things in our family, we shouldn't just look the other way and go, oh, that's too bad. That happens. Life is life, whatever the case may be. But there's this sense of heartbreak entering into God's heart. And these elders not only go through this ritual that God requires, but then they cry out to God. And they ask for God's atonement. They ask that the Lord would look past this, that the Lord wouldn't bring judgment onto the nation of Israel. And because of the blood of this heifer, there's atonement. It appeases the wrath of God, ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ, that Jesus' blood was shed for sin and for our sin specifically. So that's verses 1 through 9. We look in verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife. In ancient cultures, what they would do when they came into a city and they would take these people captive is many times that they would brutalize the women. They would plunder and they would rape. Many times today we even see when soldiers will go through and they will take captive and they will capture a place. Some armies will then plunder and they will rape the women. And God's speaking specifically and he says, when you go in and you desire some woman that you should take them as your wife. This was very different than what the nations were doing around them. And God is saying, this is not the way that you are to treat people. And it's really showing dignity to the women that were being taken captive. In verse 13 now, there was also a month that was to pass. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. A whole entire month. This was a unique month because it started in, she was to take off her clothes and put on mourning clothes, probably sackcloth, shave her head and grow out her fingernails. Growing out your fingernails in this day and age, ladies, was not something that was attractive. Guys, if you saw a lady with her fingernails all grown out, you wouldn't go, oh, that's beautiful. You'd kind of go, oh, what's that? That's bizarre. So this beauty that she apparently had to cause one of the Israelite men to say, I want you to be my wife, all of a sudden has been brought down to the point where she doesn't have her hair. He looks and she's completely bald. Her fingernails have grown out. No fashionable dress. It's simply sackcloth. And he would truly have to decide if it was for the right reasons that he was desiring her to be his wife. There's something about life is that we get more and more beautiful on the inside, don't we? But we don't necessarily always look like our wedding pictures when we look back on years and years back when we got married. And hopefully that person sitting next to you desired to marry you for some inward beauty. And that goes both ways. Gentlemen, I don't know what you call it. I don't want to admit to having any inward beauty, but I hope that my wife marry me for some inward quality and not just some outward looks that I had. I don't think I have to worry too much. But if these men had to wait a whole entire month before they could consummate the relationship, looking over at this bald woman with long fingernails, and then she's mourning. Why is she mourning? Because of the loss of her loved ones, the loss of her parents, and those types of things. To really decide if it was built on character. All right, there's something in here, if you're single or to share with your kids, is that they would choose a mate based on character and not simply on outward beauty. So verse 14, "And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her." After they were married, if there was something in this relationship where the husband said, you know what, he didn't desire her, then he could set her free. But he wasn't to be brutal towards her. He wasn't to sell her for money. We know that Jesus commented in the gospel about Moses' stance on marriage and divorce and said divorce was allowed out of the hardness of their hearts. And we're going to read in next week where Moses talks a bit more about divorce, but it's very clear from Jesus' comments in the Gospels that his heart for marriage is that we would stay married to one another and that we wouldn't divorce. Now in verse 15, presents an interesting problem. If a man has two wives, and one loved and the other unloved. And this is always the problem with polygamy, and we see in the scriptures. God's heart was monogamy in Genesis, where he created Adam and Eve. Monogamy. Although we see polygamy practiced in the Old Testament, it's never seen in a positive light. It's never seen in a positive light. We never see a happy relationship where there's more than one wife. Why? Because inevitably, the husband's going to love one wife more than the other. We're designed to have this one-woman relationship and this one-man relationship. So as soon as a man has two wives, he's in this place where he may love one more than another. We don't see this too much in our culture where men will try to have two or three wives. One, because it's against the law. And then what we do see in our culture so much is the violation of the marriage vows with adultery. But this is something that they would practice, and the Lord foresaw this. And so he says, if you have two wives and one's loved and the other's unloved, not condoning it, and they are born him children, both loved and unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved. For the true firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. Would present a problem. We could see where this husband, he has the wife that he truly loves, but his firstborn son was given to the wife that he doesn't love as much. And so when it came time to give the birthright, give the double portion, he couldn't then say, well, I'm going to withhold it to the proper son. I'm going to give it to the son that I love. And so God's asking for integrity in this. And all the way through this section, we see God's heart of love. We see God's heart for life in this innocent blood, that there would be justice, that a life wouldn't be overlooked if someone is murdered. We see these female captives, God's heart that they wouldn't be taken advantage of by the nation of Israel. We see the right to the firstborn, that would be given to its proper son. In verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out of the elders of the city, out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Wow. If you have a stubborn and rebellious son, how many of you tonight possibly have a stubborn and rebellious son? How many of you tonight, including myself at a time, were a stubborn and rebellious son? If we look at this closely, it's the son that will not heed instruction. Where the parents have tried to correct him, they've tried to do everything in their means possible, but they won't listen. And they continue on in their drunkenness and in their stupidity and their rebellion. So finally, they bring him out to the elders. It was for the elders to decide. This was not something that was made out of a decision of anger where the parents are really mad at their rebellious son, but it was a matter of justice to be decided by the elders. If they were all in agreement, then they would all pick up a stone and they would stone this rebellious son. And then in doing that, this would set a precedent in the nation of Israel. What's interesting about this law is that there's no biblical evidence or extra-biblical evidence that this was ever carried out in the nation of Israel. Apparently, this threat from mom and dad is, you have pushed it so far, if you don't get it together, we're taking it to the elders, and they're going to kill you. So that was enough. And the nation of Israel was serious about God's law. They saw mom and dad carry out God's law the best they could to the letter, and that sent fear into their very bones and said, okay, I've had enough. I've had enough. And this was God's law, and this was God's standard. Interesting. Does it remind you at all of the prodigal son? Think about that story after reading these verses. He was the drunkard. He was the glutton. He took the inheritance that was given to him by his father, and he went and he wasted it, partying, sinning, to the point where he was there with the pigs. What was he thinking? What was the hindrance that was keeping him from coming back to the father's house? Was it that this was the law, that this was the standard, that he was going to be stoned? Did he have this fear hanging over him because of his rebellion? He came back, and what did he find? He found a father that came to kill the fatted calf. Not kill him, but kill the fatted calf and extend grace and forgiveness to him. And it's ultimate expression of God's love, that though we fall short of the standard, that though we fall short of the law, that we have a father that has a heart to extend grace and not extend judgment. You may be sitting here tonight and saying, well, how can God write laws and then extend grace? That doesn't seem just. Okay, I'm going to give these high standards, and then I'm going to extend grace and forgiveness. And we're going to see in these next two verses that it points to the answer to that question. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, and that so that you do not defile the land which the Lord God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. If someone was deserving of death, and as we read through the law, there were specific things that God said, this will result in death. Continuing on in tonight's study, we're going to see some more things that resulted in death. If someone sinned and it was a sin deserving of death, then they were to be hung upon a tree, and this was the judgment. Now, Paul is going to use this phrase that we read here in Deuteronomy, and he's going to quote it in reference to Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn there, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are the words of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You may be sitting here tonight and going, amen, for many are the words of the law. We studied it in Numbers. We're studying it in Deuteronomy. We know the law. But then God would say to us that we're cursed to everyone that doesn't continue in the law and do them. If you haven't grasped this already, is that it's a tall order for us to fulfill all of God's law. And God says very specifically, if we don't keep all of the law, we're cursed. God didn't set these laws and set these standards without the expectation that there would be perfect fulfillment in these things. And then verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. What we read, you're cursed if you don't keep everything in the law. And then verse 11, no one is justified by the law. To be made righteous in God's sight, to have our sin paid for, we're not justified by the law. No, the just shall live by faith. The only way that we're going to receive justification is through faith, because we know on our own, through our own works, we fall short of the law. Not only is there the standard of God's law in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, but Jesus comments on the law, and he gets to the heart of it. If you lust after another woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you have anger in your heart and you want to kill someone inside, the Lord says you've committed murder in your heart. So God not only judges the letter of the law, but he also judges the intent of our hearts. So we're not going to be justified by the law. You can try. If you want to, you can work really hard and see if you can fulfill all these requirements. Good luck. And so there's this means of justification through faith. The just shall live by faith. It's a powerful phrase. Study it throughout the Bible. It's mentioned in Habakkuk first and foremost, mentioned in Romans, mentioned in Galatians, mentioned in Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So to try to be justified by the law and your own efforts and your own works is not by faith. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's the quote from Deuteronomy chapter 1. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We see the judgment that is due us is that we should have been hung on a tree for our sin. Romans 3:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's the curse of the law. But Jesus took that curse that was due upon me and due upon you upon himself upon the cross. He was the one that was hung to the tree, that died for us so that we could receive the blessing, so that we could receive the forgiveness, so that we could receive the grace. Because God is just. He sets these laws, but he's also the justifier because he paid for the punishment by Jesus becoming the curse for us. Remember this weekend we talked about Jesus was like a serpent in the sense that he who knew no sin became sin for us and was lifted up. So when we look to him, we receive salvation. I want us to look in a greater way tonight how Jesus became this curse for us. And I want you to turn a little bit to your left to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to look in verse 26 and look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And look at this aspect of him actually becoming the curse for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. And we're going to think through and talk about the physical suffering of Christ initially. But we're going to lead into the spiritual suffering of Christ, because the cross of Christ and him being accursed for me and for you was not simply physical. But let's start with the physical in verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The physical suffering of Christ, Barabbas is released, this criminal, and then Jesus is scourged. And we know this to be that Jesus was whipped 39 times with the cat of nine tails. This leather whip where there was bones tied and metal tied, and these Roman soldiers where they were trained in delivering pain. What was the idea of being scourged? As you were being whipped, is that you would cry out for all of the things that you were guilty for. But Jesus was guilty for nothing. So he didn't cry out with any type of confession. The Romans had a game. They would try to get you to confess as soon as possible. So if they could do it in one stroke, in two strokes, in three strokes, or four strokes, that was the goal. Their pride was on the line. See how hard I can whip this guy? But if you didn't cry out and you didn't confess, then they would whip all of the harder. But if you would confess, then they would lighten up. As we've mentioned, Jesus didn't have anything to confess, and he stood there and took these 39 beatings. It's recorded that it would rip your back to hamburger meat. It would stretch forward to your chest and rip you apart. At times, it ripped people apart to the point where men's organs were showing. Many men died because of this scourging. Jesus did this for us. He turned his back for us physically. We know that if he turned his back for us, he'll never turn his face from us. He was scourged. And then in verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. This was a place where Jesus was mocked by these Roman soldiers. They took his clothes off. They put this scarlet robe on him, mocking him as the king of the Jews. And then in verse 29, when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. These aren't little blackberry bush thorns. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, or if you go to Israel, I've seen them. These thorns are about this in size. They're huge. They're gargantuous thorns that they put, and they placed this into his head and crushed it into his head. And then, continuing on in verse 29, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put on his clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. The doctor Luke tells us in his account of this that they blindfolded Jesus at this point as well, and they began to hit him. Think about it. If you can't see a blow coming, it's going to hurt you all the more. Remember those times when you step off of a step that you didn't know was there, you didn't see it? You can twist your ankle greatly because your body didn't have a time to adjust for it. That's why they blindfolded Jesus. They're brutalizing Jesus. They're abusing Jesus physically. And then it says that he was led away to be crucified. And I want to continue forward now as we look into verse 44. It says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Verse 44, and then verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And at this point, Jesus now has been hung to the cross. He's been crucified. You know, they've placed the nail into his hands, probably right about at his wrists, to hold him up on the cross, getting the nail in between the bones so the nail wouldn't just completely rip out through his feet. He's there probably struggling for every single breath. That was the idea of crucifixion. Ultimately, suffocation. You'd have to lift yourself up on this nail to get air into your lungs. What's Jesus doing at this point of his crucifixion? He looks out, and first and foremost, what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Amazing. After being brutalized to this point, after being crucified, he looks out to these men that are crucifying, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This has to be God. This has to be Jesus. Imagine when someone does something to us unjustly. Is my tendency to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One of these men has a change of heart next to him, cries out to forgiveness to Jesus. And Jesus looks to him and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Isn't this so much like Christ and his point of suffering, that he's thinking about others, that he's concerned about this other man's salvation? There's his mom at the bottom of the cross. Her heart is broken, just like was prophesied to her, that her heart was going to be broken over what Jesus would have to go through. He looks to her and says, "Woman, behold your son," speaking of John. knowing that he's not going to be able to be there any longer for his mom, he joins Mary and John at the foot of the cross. That's where we're joined together, as families, at the foot of the cross. The strongest bond in a physical family is the blood of Jesus Christ. That brings us together in a greater way. The Cartiers, my family, my wife, my daughter, what brings us together in the greatest way is the blood of Jesus Christ. He's caring for his mother. And then at this point, Jesus cries out in verse 26, and he says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is the epic. This is the point of punishment where the Father is pouring out his judgment for our sin. Because you see, the Father couldn't just look at our sin and wink at it and say, "That's okay, boys will be boys. Oh, girls will be girls. That's okay, so I'm just going to forgive sin." No, for God to give us forgiveness, for us to not be hung on a tree, for me not to be hung on a tree, for you to not be hung on a tree, Jesus not only had to physically suffer, but he had to become sin for us. And then God poured out his wrath upon Jesus. 1 John describes it this way, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. And that means to appease the wrath of. We cannot grasp the magnitude of this verse. There's separation between the Father and the Son. And Jesus cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he's willing to be forsaken so that we could have forgiveness, so that we would never be forsaken by God. He became a curse for us so that we could be blessed and we could be forgiven. Awesome, powerful, intense in this moment. After he says this, Jesus cries out and he says, "I thirst." Interesting. Interesting. The order of it. What is he thirsting for? That fellowship with his Father. What he's going through and that break of fellowship in order for us to have forgiveness. And then the moment of triumph and he says, "It is finished. Tetelestai. It's been paid in full. Rest. Rejoice. Take hope. Your sin has been paid for." When we look to God and say, "Can you forgive this?" When we ask God for forgiveness, but then we hold on to it in condemnation, what are we saying? That Christ's sacrifice is not enough. It is finished. It's been paid in full. You're not hung to a tree. I'm not hung to a tree. It's been paid in full. And then Jesus, he cries his last, and he says, "Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. Into your hands I commend my spirit." Jesus' love for us. Look back now into Deuteronomy chapter 21. And verse 23, "His body shall not remain overnight on the tree. You shall surely bury him that day, so that you shall not defile the land which the Lord God has given you. For he who has hanged is accursed of God." Ultimately, Jesus Christ hanging upon that tree, being cursed by his Father so that we could receive forgiveness. The cross of Christ was no accident. Does that blow your mind? Does that blow your mind? Here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Peter wrote about it this way. In chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, that the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, was determined before the foundations of the world. God knew that it would take the death of his Son to ultimately bring us back into relationship with him, a right relationship with him. The cross was no accident. This is a pointing to Jesus Christ and what he would do for us. Man, praise the Lord. I read that, I think about that, and I go, God, you love me so much that you would be cursed for me so that I could receive forgiveness. Powerful. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 22. "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother." I think God's got a sense of humor. He knows us as people. He knows us as humanity. And we get this picture of seeing your brother's ox or sheep and then hiding yourself going, "I hope that these sheep or oxen don't see me because then I won't have to take them back to my brother's house." And what it's really touching on is sometimes we see needs in those around us, but instead of acknowledging the need, we'll go, "I hope they don't look. I hope they don't look." Or "I'm going to hide. I hope they don't see me. I hope they don't see me." And verse 2, "And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. I don't like verse 2. That's even harder than verse 1. If you don't know him or he's a long way away, then you got to take that ox or that sheep to your house and take care of him and feed him until your brother seeks him. That's going to cost you some money, some time. There's going to be some things you're going to have to clean up after. I don't like that. Verse 3. You shall do the same with his donkey, and you shall do with his garment and with all the lost things of your brothers, which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. Now, this is contradictory to a law that we have. I don't know if God knows this. Finders keepers, losers weepers. But the Lord says that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that's really summed up in these laws, is what if it's you that had lost a particular thing, a particular possession? In verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them, for you shall surely help him lift him up again. This is our equivalent of having your car break down. If they had their donkey or their ox fall down along the road, then you're to stop and help, and you're to take care and look after them. In verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do such are an abomination to the Lord your God. No cross-dressing. I know that's really difficult for some of you. You came in here tonight, and you're like, oh, I'm just struggling so much with cross-dressing. You can't do it. You can't do it. In our culture, in our society, there's many things that go both ways in the sense of pants and those types of things. But there still are distinctly women's clothes and distinctly men's clothes. And we see some of these things that some people would want to get extremely legalistic on. You know, there's freedom from the law, but there is this principle in it that, guys, I don't want to see you in a dress. I really don't. So, verse 6. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. This makes sense because they're not ruining the food source. If they take the mother along with the youngs for food, then they're going to ultimately wipe out these animals and there'll be no food source. So they could take the young, but they couldn't take the mother. In verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt or bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. I had no idea what a parapet was, and so I looked it up in the dictionary, and it's basically a small wall or a fortress. It's interesting how probably when they translated the New King James, that word was used commonly. I don't ever hang out with guys and say, you know what, I built a parapet today in my backyard. So it's basically just a small fence that they would put up upon their roof because they would hang out on their roofs, these flat roofs. It was like their patio or their porch. And so this was loving their neighbor as themselves and making sure that nobody would fall off of their roof. And then continuing on in verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of a different sort, such as wool and linen mixed together. Interesting. Is there logic behind this, where God is saying to his people, I don't want you to plant a vineyard with different kinds of seed so the land doesn't get defiled. I don't want you to plow with an ox and a donkey together. I don't want you to mix wool and linen. I don't know if I understand completely all of the logic in this. We do understand that there's mixtures, and God's saying, I don't want mixtures. I think that this was a physical, visual reminder to the nation of Israel that they were to be set apart and holy to God. When it came down to their daily life, their vineyard, that they were to plant one kind of seed. When it came down to their ox and their donkey, that they weren't put them together in a yoke. When it came down to their clothes, that they weren't to mix wool and linen, that they were to be set apart to God. Paul will use this in his letter to the Corinthians and talking about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is the illustration that he's getting where from the law saying don't put an ox and a donkey together. And we see these two wouldn't work together well in a team in plowing. And in life, if you're married to an unbeliever, God says, you know, remain married if that person wants to stay with you. But if you're single, you should choose to marry another believer because it's very difficult in life to be unequally yoked. They don't go together in partnership. I think that these are physical reminders to the nation of Israel that they're to be set apart to God. And I know in my life, I need physical, visual reminders to remind me that I'm set apart to God. But as far as the logic and all of those things of why not to mix those things, I'm not sure that I can explain that to you. Verse 12, you shall make tassels on all four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourselves. Numbers 15, verses 37 through 40 tell us that this was to be a reminder that of God's commands and to keep the Lord's commands. Doesn't clothing distinguish you in some level? You know, some of you guys could probably care less about clothes. You're like, honey, just pick me out whatever you want. You know, that's kind of the way I am. It's like very aggravating to go shopping, those kinds of things. But clothing at some point says a little bit about what we like or don't like. Harley Davidson t-shirts or our specific, you know, Red Sox or, you know, Oakland A's or whatever the case may be. Something that we like or don't like or those types of things. Or it just kind of makes us ordinary. It doesn't make you stand out at all. You just choose to. Very simply, but clothes express a little bit about ourselves. For the nation of Israel, they were to take their clothes and on the four corners, they were to tie them with tassels. And this would set them apart that they were God's people because this wasn't a fashion trend that everybody was doing. When someone would look at their clothes, they'd go, oh yeah, they're set apart. They're part of the nation of Israel. And every day when they put on their clothes, it would be a reminder to them of God's commands and to keep the Lord's commands. Verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father or mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young man's or the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the others, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife and he detests her. Now, this is even more interesting. We think this through, and if a man takes a wife, and then he says she's not a virgin, and was trying to bring a bad name on her, then the parents were to come and bring out a piece of cloth and say, this is proof of her virginity, to be able to bring this to the elders and say, look, we know that she was a virgin. And then we look in verse 17, it says, now he has charged her with a shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on the virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her on all his days. So if he's proven wrong by this evidence, then he was punished by having to pay a fine of 100 shekels. And the price for a bride, as we see later on, was 50 shekels. So it was doubled and he's rebuked for it. But in verse 20, but if the thing is true, the evidence of the virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. And the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she had done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So if it is proven that she wasn't a virgin, that was the penalty of death. And she was to be stoned and she was to be put to death before Israel. Virginity was something that God valued very much. And as we look closely throughout the rest of this chapter, what we're going to see is, what is marriage? What really consummates marriage? In Genesis chapter 1, were there tuxedos? Was there a pastor? Was there a wedding certificate? No. What there was the blessing of God. God blessed that marriage, and then they consummated that marriage through intercourse, through intimacy, and that really brought them together. And in our culture, what we've lost sight of is the reality of when two people have sex that they're joined together. And the Lord's setting the standard and he's saying virginity is something to be valued. So if we get to this place where there's promiscuity, we see that someone had used the bond outside of this context and they were to be punished. They were to be punished severely for it. In verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, before I go on, I know that some of you may get a wild hair and decide, what was Eric really saying? I better send him an email. I'm not saying that a person then should just say, forget getting married. I'm not going to have a pastor. I'm not going to have a wedding certificate. You know, we're just going to, Lord, we ask for your blessing. We're going to consummate this relationship. We're married. No, the Lord has set up institutions, and if you need to honor those institutions, and there's the blessing that's in that. But what is really happening is the joining of when that relationship and then when that intimacy is expressed. Any questions? Good. P.O. Box 25, no. So, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. This would cut down on adultery in America. Adultery was punishable by death. This is what the law declares. This is what the Lord says for the nation of Israel if they found those in adultery. This also should spark a little bit of interest when you think back to the woman that was caught in adultery that they brought before Jesus. Because it says here that both the man and the woman would be put to death. And we know it takes two to tango. It takes two to commit adultery. And in that story, where was the man? The man wasn't brought. It was only the woman. And they were not looking for justice. They were looking to entrap Jesus. And Jesus got down and he began to write in the ground. And the Greek word implies that he wrote against them. We don't know what he wrote. It could have possibly been the name of a woman. It could have been a place where compromise had happened. But those accusers went away one at a time because they knew that they were guilty as well. And they couldn't cast the first stone. They weren't looking for justice. They didn't bring both people. They just brought the woman. In verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both of them out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Betrothal was like engagement, but it was stepped up in commitment. If you tried to get out of a betrothal, there had to be a certificate of divorcement. And so it was engagement with much more commitment, but there was no consummation of marriage. So if there's this place where there's compromise, and it says here, if you look closely at verse 24, that when they had this relationship that the woman didn't cry out, it was consensual. She wasn't crying out and saying that this was rape. And so then, both of them were to be put to death. If she were to cry out, then that would be a different story. And verse 25, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the courtside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so in this matter. For he found her in the court side, and the betrothed one young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. We see that rape is listed with murder by God, and the rapist was to be put to death. It was to be capital punishment. And rape is something that the Lord looks at and he judges, that the Lord's heart is that there would be judgment on. And it breaks my heart. It's another thing in our society. It makes me so incredibly angry to see the rape that people get away with, that men get away with in our society. You know, it's just one of those things that it should not be. And the rapist should be punished. And it's something that the Lord looks on and it says it's wrong. Does that mean that there isn't forgiveness? No, there's forgiveness. The Lord forgives. Jesus paid for that on the cross as well. But in society, there needs to be justice and there needs to be a standard set that says, no, this is wrong. And we see the responsibility on the woman's side to cry out for help, that someone would come and be able to save her from this rapist. And if she does that, then there's innocence in her side of things. And if she's out in the countryside, there's going to be no one there that's going to be able to save her. In verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not permit to divorce her all his days. If there's a relationship outside of marriage, then the man is to marry the woman. And I believe this is to be consensual because we look at verse 28 and they are found out. It's very clear that both were equal participants in this activity. So the Lord says that there is to be marriage. There is to be marriage because they did consummate this relationship. What if this was our standard to our young men? Our young men. What if we taught this to our teenage boys? You know what? If you take her out on Friday night and you decide to have intercourse with her, guess what? You've made your decision. She's going to be your wife because you've made your bed and you're going to lie in it. And that is the price that you're going to pay. And by the way, there is going to be a price to be paid with her dad. That's the price that this young man would have to pay, 50 shekels for this bride to be his wife. There would not be this idea and this concept among our men of, well, I can lie with her tonight and then I'll lie with her tomorrow night. Because if you did that, what you were saying is you're going to be my wife. Now, I know in reality of the size of room this is that there may be some of you that kind of have that concept. Maybe you're single or maybe you're married and you take intercourse fairly casually and you say, well, I can lie with her, I can lie with him, and I can lie with her and I can lie with them. Get the picture, get the point, get what God's saying. He's saying to this young man in Israel, if you go out and have this relationship with this young woman, guess what? You've made your decision. Now it's time for you to man up. Now it's time for you to marry her. And this is the way that the Lord looks at sexual intimacy. And then verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. And we look at that and we go, man, who would struggle with that? Wow, the Lord just comes out and he says it and he declares it. As we have read Deuteronomy chapter 21 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, there's this undertone of the reality that we are deserving of death. We're deserving of death. And there's the weight that comes with this that we see in God's law. But God's law ultimately points us to the love of Jesus Christ and that he became cursed for us. And maybe you're feeling the curse of the law tonight, and you look back at a point in your life and you go, wow, the reality of by the law, I should have been judged. I should have been hung to a tree. May that not cause you to walk with your head low, but for you Christians, for you believers tonight, may it cause you to walk with your head lifted high. The psalmist declares that God is the lifter of our head, that we would look to Jesus Christ. And that we would realize that he became the curse for us. That sin that we've done, that's deserving of death, it physically, in reality, went upon Jesus Christ. The Father poured out judgment so that we could receive forgiveness tonight. And I would pray as we come to the communion table and we remember what Christ has done, that it would be with appreciation, that it would be with celebration, that it would be with freedom, walking out going, you know what, I deserve death, but instead I was given life. It causes grace to come to life, unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, when we truly understand the death that we deserve by Jesus Christ and the grace that's being given to us through forgiveness. Now, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, guess what? You're going to be judged by the law. And by rejecting Jesus as your Savior, you're saying, I'll try to do it on my own. And you're not going to be able to live up. You're not going to be able to achieve that on your own. Have you lied? Have you disobeyed your parents? Have you struggled in this area of sexual sin, this place of having lustful thoughts? The Lord would say, you need a Savior. I would say to you, you need a Savior. And as we close in prayer and we go into our last song, that you would take the Lord's invitation and you would come and pray with someone and you would receive Christ as your Savior, because there's nothing better than being forgiven by God. And I hope for all of us tonight that we would grow in appreciation, that we would look to the one that was hung on a tree for us, Jesus Christ, and receive the blessing that flows from him. So let's stand and let's close together in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, humbled, humbled by our own sin, by our own shortcomings. And Lord, I love your word and how you sandwich your love and your grace, Lord, right in the midst of your law and your judgment. And Lord, I pray that it would be more than words that I say and more than words that we read, but tonight, for all of us, that we could see in a greater way how you were cursed for us. In those areas that we fall short, that you received the judgment, that you received the punishment, that you went through that separation with the Father, that you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Lord, tonight, together, as one body, as your church, Lord, we say thank you. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for giving us forgiveness. And Lord, give us power to be able to overcome temptation in our lives. Lord, allow us to truly live for you and to shine your love. And if there's people here that don't know you as their Savior, God, we pray that you would stir their hearts and bring them to salvation. Lord, bless the remainder of the week. Lord, please place your blessing on our families, on our friendships. Lord, for those that are single, that you would bless them, that you would be all that they need. Lord, we worship you, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as the Lord leads and as you have time tonight,